Luke chapters 1 to 4 introduce two things we've seen. They introduce the historical reliability of the Gospel of Luke, and they introduce the great themes of his ministry. Luke chapter 4 to 9 has another theme that we've actually already seen in this class, and this one is, I just want to go through it briefly with you, the theme concerning the identity of Jesus, the identity of Jesus. There is a persistent question that is asked throughout Luke chapter 4 to 9. It begins already in the sermon that we looked at, and that is, who is this? The first answer is, isn't this Joseph's son? Who is this to make such claims? Now that question, once it's raised, is actually used again and again throughout the Gospel of Luke, this unit 4 to 9. And it comes up again in chapter 5. If you have your Bibles open, follow along with me. In Luke chapter 5, when a paralytic is lowered through the roof, we've seen this earlier in the term, and Jesus says, friend, your sins are forgiven you. They say, who is this fellow who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? In chapter 7, Jesus performs a great miracle, raising a little boy, or a boy from the dead, the only son of a widow, and the people say they know who Jesus is. We know, 7:16, that he is a great prophet who has appeared among us. God has come to help his people. Now, the term great prophet is a little bit of a technical term. A prophet is someone who speaks God's word. A great prophet is someone who speaks God's word and verifies it with works. In the Old Testament, there are three great prophets: Moses, Elijah, and Elisha, that administer the word and a ministry of miracles. So he is a great prophet, the people say. But not everybody is quite sure of that. First of all, we're not quite sure if it's adequate. And then in chapter 7, verse 19, John's disciples ask, are you the coming one, or is there another? So who are you anyway? The question arises again. Then in chapter 7, verse 39 to 49, the question comes up again when the Pharisees invite Jesus to have dinner with him, and a sinful woman comes and anoints his feet and washes his feet, anointing with perfume, washing the feet with her hair and her tears. And the Pharisees say, if this man were a prophet, he would know what kind of a woman this is, that she is a sinner. Well, guess what? He is a prophet, and he knew. And he says, Simon, I have something to tell you. And he makes it very, very clear that he knows that this woman is indeed a sinner, and so he proves that he's a prophet. Now, the question is that enough? Chapter 8, verse 22 and following, the question arises again. Who is this? Storm at sea. The storm is quieted. Who is this that he commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him? Now we've had the question asked by crowds, by Pharisees, and by disciples. You all know the answer, so this doesn't have you going. But if you were reading this for the first time, you'd be saying, okay, okay, who is it then? Tell me who it is. Who is it after all? Well, one more time we have to wait, because Jesus in chapter 9 has not just crowds or Pharisees, but now, chapter 9:9, Herod the Tetrarch. You know who he is? He's the one who beheaded John the Baptist. And he's feeling a little bit guilty, perhaps, about it. And he hears the report of what Jesus has done, and he asks the question, who is this about whom I hear such things? And the idea is perhaps put out that maybe it's John the Baptist come back from the dead. Who is this? Well, Jesus knows that the reader, Theophilus, or other people at least, should be aching for an answer by now. And so he puts the question to his disciples. The question is, who do the crowds say that I am? And who do the crowds say? The first thing they say is, some say John the Baptist. Well, is he John the Baptist? Can't be John the Baptist, because John the Baptist said that he is not the Christ. And John the Baptist has said several things back in chapter 3, verse 15, to show that Jesus is much greater than he is. Number one, there is one who is coming more powerful than me. I'm not worthy to untie his sandals. I baptize you, John says, with water. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And Jesus, John warns of judgment. Jesus says, I lay my axe. He will lay his axe at the root of his trees. So then the question, but who do you say that I am? Answer, you are the Christ of God. Who is this? The Transfiguration tells you one more time, the very next scene. This is my Son. Now, you know that between these two scenes, we've already covered this ground before, you know that between these two scenes, you are the Christ of God, this is my Son, listen to him. Jesus goes on to say to his disciples that he is going to die on the cross. And when he says that, Peter calls Jesus aside and says, no, it should never be. And here's the rebuke, you have the things of man in mind, not the things of God. Jesus is the Son of God, but after the statement of Transfiguration, this is my Son, the next statement is, listen to him. He will define further who he is and define further what it means to receive him as the Christ, the Son of God. And the main thing he wants to say is, in terms of defining himself, is that he has to go to Jerusalem to die. Now, 9:44, I want you to look at this carefully. I know you know this ground. I know we've gone over it before. I want you to see how Luke treats it distinctively. And I want you to see how Luke also shows Jesus dealing with the disciples as they don't quite get the point. In Luke chapter 4, verse 44, in your English translation, it says, listen carefully to what I am about to tell you. Does anybody have another translation of that? That's the NIV. Anybody have King James? Let these sayings sink down into your ears, says King James. Here's a literal translation. Put these words in your ears. Or you could even say, stick this in your ear. It's just about what he's saying. Or we might say today, get this into your head. This is not sweet little language, you know. Listen carefully. I don't like this translation. Listen carefully to what I am telling you. Doesn't quite get it. Stick this in your head. Verse 44. The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. What does 45 say? When you hear something once, you know, it's worth listening to. But then if you say it twice, how about if you say it four times? Listen, four times over we hear the same thing. Number one, they did not understand what this meant. Number two, it was hidden from them. Number three, so they did not grasp it. Number four, and they were afraid to ask him about it. They didn't get it, they didn't get it, they didn't get it, and they were afraid to admit it. That's the status of the disciples after hearing who Jesus is, and where he's going, and what kind of a Savior and Christ he is. It's a failure that is culpable, and you can tell exactly how culpable their failure is, because instead of taking their ignorance to Jesus and saying, would you please explain, in the next scene they are arguing about which of them will be the greatest. Jesus is going to die. They don't understand that, but they do understand that they want to be important. And that's what they spend their energy on in Luke chapter 9, verse 46 to 48. So Jesus, we might say, has his work cut out for them. And that's what he does, that's what he works on in the section that's called the Journey to Jerusalem. A journey to Jerusalem begins, and this is where our chapter divisions in our Bible don't always serve us as well as you might like, in 951. Take a look at it. 951, as the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. So in 951, we start the long journey from Galilee to Jesus' death in Jerusalem. That's when it begins. It takes 10 chapters of Luke to get there. And over in chapter 951, 953, do I have these in your notes? if you like to jot things down. 951, 953, 1322, 1711, 1831, 1911, 1928. On all those occasions, he says, we're going to Jerusalem. Or they headed for Jerusalem. They set out for Jerusalem. No matter where we go, no matter where we travel, even if they travel south and back north again, then east and over to the west, they're still going to Jerusalem. That's the point. They're headed, even if not geographically, they're headed spiritually for Jerusalem. A lot of very important topics come up during this time. A lot of important topics for them and for discipleship today. The first topic is, where does greatness lie? The disciples say greatness lies in prominent positions. They're quarreling who will be the greatest. Jesus says, Luke 22:37, I am among you as one who serves. Second question, how should we treat our neighbors? How should we treat those whom we encounter? Well, the first time that they take a trip, the first step on the way to Jerusalem is going to take them through Samaria. They're in Galilee. So here they go, 951, 52, 53. They went. He sent a group of messengers on ahead who went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him. We would call this today an advance team. We're going to come to Samaria, get ready for us. Well, the Samaritans were not impressed. Verse 53, the people there did not welcome him. Why? Because he was heading for Jerusalem. In other words, if you want to come and worship in our place, fine, but you're going to Jerusalem, we're not interested in that. We're not going to welcome you. And when James and John saw this, and we got the report, or they went down with them, they said, Jesus, what should we do about this? How about if we call down fire from heaven and burn them up? That would be good. How about if we just incinerate the city, and then maybe the next city we go to will be a little more responsive? That could ease our path and save, you know, on the hotel bills the whole way down to Jerusalem. Well, what are they thinking of? Where did they get this idea of burning and calling down fire from heaven? Where does that come from? Where do we get that in the Bible? Elijah and the Baal prophets calling down fire from heaven. And also Elisha, remember when the captain came to arrest him? Fire came down and burned 50 of them. And then another group, remember this? Then another group came and it burned from heaven. The third guy said, listen, I know you can burn me with fire from heaven, but please, that's not my fault. I've been sent here. Please don't burn me up. Let me say a few words to you. You know, would you please come in peaceably and so forth? See, this is a theme in Luke, that Jesus is a great prophet, a prophet mighty in word and deed. What do mighty prophets do? Well, they perform miracles, including miracles in the Old Testament. Elijah, Elisha, and Moses, all three, great signs of judgment. Great signs of judgment. Moses on the Egyptians, Elijah, no rain on Israel, Elisha, fire from heaven. So let's get that under our control. I take the parable of the Good Samaritan in chapter 10 to be the answer. It doesn't follow the next few verses, but it's the answer. How do we treat our neighbors? Well, here's a Good Samaritan. He knows how to act like a neighbor. See, neighborliness is not defined by people being nice to you. The question is, who will you be nice to? It's not defined by kinship or blood or nationality or language or race or religion. It's defined by who are you next to. That's Jesus' answer to their question, can we burn these people with fire from heaven? And those are the first two things that Jesus says to his disciples, as much help as they need. Broadly speaking, just a real broad brush, throughout this time, Jesus is pretty confrontational with the religious leaders. With the crowds, he's calling them to discipleship. With disciples, he's describing the way of the kingdom. Now, we've seen some of these already. One of them is how important prayer is. We saw that a month ago under our study of the parables, the parable of the friend coming at midnight, and how central prayer is. Lots of teaching on prayer. Lots of teaching on money. We looked at one instance of that also a few weeks ago on the rich fool. How should you use your money? Answer, be rich toward God. Lots of teaching on money in Luke chapter 12 and 16 and 18 and 19. Who should you associate with? We've already talked about that, and we'll talk about it more, especially chapter 14. Who should you invite to your parties? Remember, we were talking about parables. But broadly, throughout all this, maybe Luke's greatest theme and greatest interest is to show that anyone can be a disciple. That Jesus' ministry is for every kind of person. And especially, we might say, the last people you would expect are exactly those who can be disciples. Now, we haven't talked yet about Jesus and his ministry to women. You may have read, or you may recall reading, I think it was in your readings, that Luke is the gospel that shows the most interest in women. How many of you remember reading that in your notes? Okay. It's the gospel with interest in women. And the first time that comes up is actually in chapter 8, verse 3. A little bit before this journey to Jerusalem, the next two are in this journey. And there it says that people were following Jesus. And then it says, and some women were also with him. Luke 8, 2, actually. Some women were with him who had been cured of evil diseases, as evil spirits and diseases. Mary, called Magdalene, from whom seven demons had gone out. Joanna, the wife of Cusa, the manager of Herod's household. Susanna, and many others. These women were helping to support them out of their own means. Now, this means nothing to us. We think, well, they were driving around in their Chevy Suburbans and staying in Motel 6. This is not the picture. We've got 12 disciples who are males. We've got a group of many women, one of whom's a prostitute formerly. A group of many women following Jesus. To many people, they would say, scandalous, it can't be done. But this little remark, this brief remark is saying that women can be full-fledged disciples. Now you may say, well, that's, of course, women can be full-fledged disciples. I want to look at a second passage that shows you how much work Jesus had to do to get this across. One we could very, very easily miss. Luke chapter 11, verse 27 and 28. Once before this semester, we saw a scene. It was actually also in Luke, the parable of the rich fool, where Jesus was teaching and somebody just blurted something out in the middle. Remember that? But here's another one. Luke chapter 11, Jesus is teaching about the kingdom and about his power and about demons and casting out demons. And then it says this in verse 27. As Jesus was saying these things, a woman in the crowd called out, "Blessed is the mother who gave you birth and nursed you." Literally it says, "Blessed is the womb that gave you birth and the breast that nursed you." Now you may say, why would a woman shout a thing like that out? Where does that come from exactly? Well, actually, it comes from a conception of the honor of a woman in the ancient world. And the conception was this. The greatest thing a woman can do is have a great son. There's no greater honor for a woman. The most blessed woman would be the mother of Caesar, or the mother of Alexander the Great, or the mother of a philosopher. That's the great honor for a woman. So she says, how blessed is the woman who was your mother. That's her way of saying, Jesus, you are great. You are so great that your mother is a blessed mother, and you are so great that I'm willing to shout that out in front of everyone and declare it aloud, this is my testimony to you, that your mother is great. Now, Jesus understood that. We may not understand that today, but Jesus understood that. But he didn't quite accept it. What he said was, verse 28, blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and obey it. So how is a woman blessed? The same way a man is blessed, by hearing the word of God and obeying it. Now I want to turn backwards. I don't usually do it this way, but see, if that's the big principle, that anyone who hears is equally blessed, then the story of Mary and Martha makes just a little more sense to us. In the story of Mary and Martha, just a few verses earlier, actually, at the end of chapter 10, Jesus is going with his disciples. You've got to picture this just a little bit. How many disciples? 12, they've been walking all day. Maybe it's been a couple days since they had a good... 13 men, at a minimum, descend on this house inhabited by Mary, and it might have been some others following too, you know. Mary and Martha and Lazarus. And so they come in. And of course, Mary and Martha know what they need to do. They need to start getting some food ready. And Martha opens the house. But Mary sits at Jesus' feet listening to what he says. Now this seems simple enough, but Martha is cooking for 16 at a minimum. That's if just 12 plus Jesus plus Mary and Martha and Lazarus. And you know what? She doesn't have a dishwasher. And she doesn't have a range top, you know, no stick pads and all this kind of stuff. She has no conveniences whatsoever. And so Martha's getting worn out and comes out to Jesus and says, in one of those wonderful rebukes, just look at it. Lord, don't you care? I know you're the Lord, but I've got to let you know you're making a mistake here. Mary is at your feet and she should be with me. And what's wrong with you? You know, get this straight. Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do the work by myself? Tell her to help me. Let me remind you of your duty, Jesus, Lord. Get her in the kitchen. Now, do it. Jesus is tender with Martha. You really can't say somebody's name twice crossly. You can say Martha. But it's hard to say Martha, Martha, Martha. That just doesn't work. You got to say Martha, Martha. Try it with your kids sometime. You cannot say your kid's name twice in a row and be mad both times. If you're mad at them, you say three different names, like, you know, Albertus, Magnus, Plumbanumbus. Get in here, you know, whatever his name is. I'm not going to use my kids' names for this. Get it on tape forever. Embarrass them. When they go to foreign countries, I've heard about you, they'll say. All right. You know, when you're mad at your kids, you say all three names once. You can't call your kid's name in anger twice in a row. It cannot be done. Martha, Martha. He's tender with her, you see. You are worried and upset about many things. That's true. I know the problem. There it is. But you know, there's really only one thing that's needed. And Mary's figured out what that one thing is. She's at my feet, and you know, we've had crumbs of bread and leftover fish before, and that would do, because this is her chance to hear, and she is sitting at my feet in the posture of a disciple. I said to you that sometimes in the ancient world, in big addresses, the speaker would sit and everybody else would stand, but actually it was more common, the way we do it most of the time, that the speaker stands and the disciples sit taking notes or memorizing around. That's the posture of a disciple. She's a disciple. 15 men, one woman. 13 men, one woman. She's doing the right thing. So women can be disciples. Now, we know that today. But I want to tell you, it's Jesus who started it. Jesus inaugurated this idea. And it was not acceptable in the day. This was radical news. And that wasn't the only radical news that Jesus had about who can be a disciple. The other thing is that Jesus ministered, I would like to say, indiscriminately to rich and poor, slave and free, Jew and Gentile, male and female. Think back to the miracles Jesus performed. Jewish males, right? Perform miracles for his disciples, calming storms, a leper, a paralytic, but also Gentiles, the centurion's son, the demoniac. You know, he was with the pigs in a region where they had pigs across the Jordan in Gentile territory. Women, the widow of Nain we've referred to, the woman who had the flow of blood for all those years, a girl who died, rulers and officials, the centurion. A Roman official mentioned in John chapter 4. Jesus would perform miracles for Roman captains. He performed miracles for the leaders of the armies that oppressed Israel. He did that. I don't think it made people happy. But if they had faith, he would do it for them. Anyone can be a disciple. again for the poor and the outcast, the lepers, the crippled, the blind, the lame, the mute, the deaf. All those people would be impoverished by their conditions. They would all be outcast to one degree or another, and he performed miracles for the poor and for the outcast, for sinners, and also for people who are self-righteous. He ministered to them all, to Gentiles. After all, Theophilus, from the very beginning, Jesus says, the prophecy is that he will be a light of revelation to the Gentiles. And at the end of the gospel, chapter 24, verse 47, repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached to all the nations. You name the group, Jesus is willing to minister to them. Now, there's a sense in which I've been talking about Jesus' social and economic ministry, right? And there could be somebody in this group who knows a little bit of theology, kind of like me knowing a little bit about internal combustion engines or something. A little knowledge can be a dangerous thing. And somebody in this room may have heard of liberation theology, right? How many of you heard of liberation theology? If you've heard of it, okay. And a lot of you have heard of it. You know, the idea there is that the gospel is largely a gospel of liberation, social, political, economic. And maybe I sound to you like, you know, I'm a little bit too economic and too social in what I'm stressing here. And what I would say is that if someone would like to read Jesus as the phrase they sometimes use, having a preferential option for the poor, I'll say he loves the poor. But if you want to make the case that Jesus prefers the poor, that really won't work or won't wash in Luke either. Because he also shows amazing openness to the powerful and the rich and the insiders too. Just take a look one more time with this in mind at Luke chapter 14 and 15. We've studied it before. Won't hurt us to do it again. Starts off, Jesus at a Pharisee's house watching how people strive for seats of honor. Jesus says, don't strive for seats of honor. Why not? Because, 14:11, this is one of the phrases we find repeated in Luke, everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. So humble yourself and you may be lifted up. Well, then we get a parable about an honorable man who invites all kinds of people in his honorable social class to a party. They say yes, then they say no, and they are, because they proudly, can I say it this way? Because they proudly disdained, we say today dissed, because they proudly disdained an offer by another wealthy man. You know, hey, I'm so prominent, I don't even have to go to the party of people, you know, parties of people who throw prominent parties. See, I'm above all that. So then they're dishonored, right? They're excluded. And the humble, who are dishonored, are brought in and thereby exalted. Well, then, of course, people don't like that because Jesus does that himself, and so Jesus gets criticized for spending time, chapter 15, verse 1 of Luke, with tax collectors and sinners, the outcasts. But wait a minute, tax collectors aren't just outcasts, they're rich outcasts. They're outcasts who have status in the Roman society but not in Jewish society, so they're a mixed group. Jesus defends his right to associate with them and includes in his defense the idea that God welcomes crass, rebellious, wicked sinners like the prodigal son. And that upsets classy people who say, what are you doing welcoming people, having parties for people like this? And so they're offended by Jesus' welcome of sinners and outcasts. But if you rejoice, hey, the rich and the powerful are getting theirs, Jesus is going after. Hey, guess what? How does the parable of the lost sons end? With Jesus inviting the propertied, higher class, higher status, older brother to come in. So if you're so thrilled because the lower class brother's in, you know, I hope you aren't offended that the upper class brother's invited in too. Because if you are, maybe the party's not for you either, you see. We could go on further with really a lot of other, maybe not a lot, but a handful at least, of other illustrations of the same thing. Maybe the most important one is in Luke chapter 19. Talk about preference for the rich or preference for the poor. What about Zacchaeus? Well, Zacchaeus was a wee little man. The wee little man was he. And although he was a chief tax collector, the Lord he wanted to see. And as the Savior passed that way, right, he looked up in a tree. Zacchaeus was a short man. And I guarantee you that it would have been a hoot for all the little boys and the little girls and all the people back then to see Zacchaeus, who was fair game for ridicule anyway because everybody hated him, because he was the chief tax collector, meaning he was in charge of the tax collection that propped up the Roman regime. It would have been a hoot to watch Zacchaeus, a quasi-pseudo-dignified man, up in a tree. And if everybody was having fun laughing at Zacchaeus, which they might have been, then it didn't seem so funny when Jesus was walking through Jericho. And all those people, Jericho, biggest town for miles around, of all the places to stay, of all the people with whom to have lunch or stay overnight, not only did Jesus, not just that Jesus said, yes, I'll stay to Zacchaeus, that's not the way it went. He said to Zacchaeus, I have to go to your house today. You up in the tree, I mean you, I'm inviting myself to your house. And all the poor and the humble people who would have thought, stay with me, I'm the one you should stay with, began to, you know what they did? They began to grumble. Look at it. Chapter 19, verse 7. Zacchaeus is glad, but Jesus says, but the people say, he has gone to be the guest of a sinner. People saw it. They muttered. They grumbled. It could be translated. Zacchaeus heard this, we have to understand, and rose to defense of Jesus. He says, look, Lord, here and now I give. I mean, the idea is he's not giving it at this moment, but he's going to say, as soon as I get home, I'm going to start giving this away. From now on, I'm going to be generous. From now on, if I've cheated anybody, I will pay back four times the amount. He's changed. He's humbled. But the people are humbled too. Because Jesus says, today salvation has come to this house. Of all the houses. Just reversal upon reversal. There is no favoritism with God. That's the point of the book of Luke. Jesus' ministry is inaugurated with a statement, prophetic statement made in chapter 1. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. And here's the point. The rich and the powerful can be proud, and the poor can be proud too. Proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but he has sent the rich away empty. Reversal. Jesus can never be handled. He's never predictable. Every time you think you have a handle on what he's going to do, he surprises you. He says, I'm here to save Zacchaeus too, the man you hate more than anybody else. I'm here to seek, Jesus says, 19:10, I'm here to seek and to save what was lost. And Jesus does have to deal with a lot of lost people, and he does that even on the journey to Jerusalem. It comes up, now I'm just doing a little transition away from disciples, toward his relationship with the crowds and with the Jewish leaders on the trip to Jerusalem. The first clue about the crowds comes in chapter 13, I won't say the first clue, but the first one I'm going to talk about, actually. How about that? Near the close of the journey, Jesus is evaluating people on the basis of their response to him. And in chapter 13, 31, some Pharisees who seem to be more friendly toward Jesus. I mean, you know, I've tried to tell you, not every Pharisee is bad, right? Not every scribe is bad. Maybe if they're mostly opposed. Here's some that seem to be interested in Jesus' well-being. They say, Jesus, leave this place and go somewhere else because Herod wants to kill you. This would be Herod the Tetrarch, son of Herod the Great. He wants to kill you. Now, here's the answer. Go tell that fox, I'll drive out demons and heal people today and tomorrow, and on the third day I'll reach my goal. I have to keep on going today and tomorrow, and the next day, for no prophet can die outside Jerusalem. So Herod, you Pharisees who are worried about my well-being, Herod is not going to kill me. I'm going to die, but it's going to be in Jerusalem. It's not going to be out here in Galilee, because all the prophets die in Jerusalem. We'll get back to that a little bit later. Then he says this about Jerusalem and its murderous ways. He says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem," again a repetition, "you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often have I longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate. I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Now, Luke is no fool. And Luke is not going to drop a hint like that and let it go unfulfilled. The statement, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," reappears later on. Do you know where? Chapter 19. That's right. Chapter 19, it comes up again. Turn with me to 19, 37, 38, 39. When Jesus entered Jerusalem, as Keelan says, when he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the crowd of disciples began to praise God. Now notice very carefully, who was praising God? Read the whole phrase. The whole crowd of disciples. It's not the crowd. It's the whole crowd of disciples. Every disciple who was there. That's what he's saying. Every disciple who was there said, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." Now that's not verbatim what we had in 1335, but it's awfully close. Blessed is he who comes. Now, these are the people Jesus is gathering under his wings. These are the ones who are gathered and prove that they're gathered and are blessed because they confess. But who doesn't confess? Look at verse 38. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." Pharisees aren't saying, "Blessed is who comes in the name of the Lord." Nor are the crowds. The crowd of the disciples is a unique phrase. The answer, the crowds are not praising. It's the crowd of disciples that are praising. So, you Pharisees, unless you say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." You crowds, unless you say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," you will not see me again. That is to say, see me to really understand me. You will not be gathered under my wings. You have to confess. Now that's his statement to the crowds. I would love to gather you under my wings. But you've got to say the words. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." That's the word for the crowds and the disciple and the Jewish leaders. There's another word for the Jewish leaders, and that word is perhaps beware. Luke chapter 18, verse 9 to 14. General word to the crowds. I'm going to put it a different way. Don't turn right now. I'm going to just finish that up 1 second. The crowds are pleased with Jesus. They like Jesus. Okay? They always like Jesus. They're impressed. They think he's wonderful. They praise God over him. He's a prophet. Jesus is great. We like Jesus. Jesus is saying to them, that's not enough. You've got to say, "I am the one who comes in the name of the Lord, and you have to bless me." That's what it takes. It's not enough to be favorable. If I can tell you, who are ministers and teachers, this, you know, we have to convey this to people. I was just preaching this weekend. I won't go into the details, but I was just preaching this weekend, and I know for a fact, I know these people, that it wasn't all that big of a group. I know for a fact there were people in that room who are generally religious. And they thought I was a nice preacher. I did a good job. And they also told me about the sermon that morning. They said, You know, our preacher did a good job this morning. The structure of his sermon, he had a beginning, he had an end, he had a middle. There was organic unity, there was structure, his illustrations illustrated. It was wonderful. He was wonderful, and you're wonderful. Isn't it wonderful? And the preacher and I were standing there saying, can we please shake you now? You know, the point is not whether we're wonderful or whether our talks have symmetry. You have to say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's the gospel ministry. That's what he's trying to convey to these people. And he has to convey something different to the Jewish leaders, and that's described in chapter 8, verse 19 to 14, who had a fatal flaw. The fatal flaw of the Jewish leaders is self-righteousness. Self-righteousness. I'm not going to take the time to point out the theme in Luke, the self-righteousness theme. It is there. You can find it by searching in a concordance or in a commentary and so forth. We're going to look at one key instance that encapsulates it. To some who were confident of their own righteousness, crucial, confident of their own righteousness. Luke chapter 18, verse 9. And looked down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray. They're both praying. One's a Pharisee. One's a tax collector. They each had their own prayer. The Pharisee, now we're used to this being bad, but you know, we've got to be careful a little bit. He stood up and prayed, and he said this. He said, God, I thank you that I am not like other men. Robbers, evildoers, adulterers. Stop. Right there. Just stop in the middle. Is this a bad prayer? How many think it's not necessarily a bad prayer? Just that far. How many of you have ever prayed a prayer kind of like this? Lord, thank you that I am not a robber, an adulterer, murderer, vicious, hateful, and so forth. How many of you have prayed a prayer like that? Thank you. Now, I'm not asking, I'm saying that's not a bad prayer. It's not bad to say, Lord, thank you that you have preserved me from major sin. Right? Thank you for preserving. I had it in my heart, but I didn't do it. Thank you that I didn't do it. Right? Nothing wrong with that. I thank you that I am not a robber. I thank you that my career is not robbery. That's not a bad prayer. Thank you for my job. I have a good job, an honest job. We can pray things like that. So far, it's okay. But then what happens next is not okay. What happens next is that he goes on to say, I thank you that I'm not like other men. You know, it's a little bit shaky. Or even like this tax collector. See, thank you that I'm better than other people, and especially better than this slob in the corner. Now that it's taking a turn for the worse. And furthermore, he says, and besides, you've noticed the things I do, haven't you? I fast twice a week. That's pretty impressive, actually. 2 days every week, I don't eat food. Have you noticed, God? I mean, I hope he notices my word. I hope somebody notices that I'm fasting twice a week because I got to get something out of this. And I give a tenth of all that I get. Well, tax collector stood at a distance. He's at the back of the temple. And he couldn't even look up to heaven. You prayed in the ancient world often looking up to God. It was a common posture. The Bible doesn't tell you postures for prayer. Do this. But it shows you different things that are acceptable. Kneeling is good, shows humility. And looking to heaven, which is something we don't do much today, looking to heaven signifies looking to God and raising hands, another thing that some Christians do and some don't. Raising your hands is a supplication. You know, fill my hands, give to me. I'm in need, please give to me. So this is one of the postures to look up to heaven. He wouldn't do that. He would not look up. He was humbled and said simply, have mercy on me, a sinner, as he beat his breast. Now, we know this parable. We know what's supposed to happen. But I guarantee you that everybody who heard this the first time was astonished to hear that the tax collector went home justified and not the Pharisee. And why? We've seen this phrase before. because everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. What he's saying, what Jesus is saying, is that everybody's a sinner, whether you're low or high, it's immaterial. You all need to abase yourselves. Then God will lift you up. That's the point. Wherever you stand, abase yourself, and God will lift you up. But if you lift yourself up against God and say, God, see what I've done, see how good I am, see how well I've served you, then He will bring you down. Because you're not saying, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. You're saying, blessed am I. Have you noticed, Lord? So, pride and self-righteousness is the fatal flaw. If I can just speak to you as Christians, the fatal flaw, religiously, is pride. Because the only way to receive God's blessing is by humbling yourself and asking for it. See? On the other hand, if you ask for it, no matter what you have, He will give. That's His nature. That's His offer. If you come penitently and humbly petitioning for grace, He will give it to you every time. So that's sort of the question that goes, that we have to think about when we look even here at the gospel of Luke. Luke says, I came with a ministry to the poor, to the oppressed. And it's very possible and absolutely deadly to say, isn't it nice that Jesus comes to minister to the poor and the oppressed? And meaning by that, them. What you have, if Jesus is to come to minister to the poor and the oppressed, if He wants to minister to you, what you've got to do is say, I'm poor, I'm oppressed. Whether you're rich or not rich, whether you're educated or not, you know, rich or poor, slave or free, position or no position, to say how wonderful Jesus' ministry is to say, I need His ministry to the captives, to the blind, to the crippled, to the lame, to the poor, to the outcast, to the prisoners. And your prison may be literal prison, and it may be pride. He who humbles himself will be exalted. That's the message of Jesus. And that is what the Pharisees need to hear. And I'm not trying to say, it's not my intention here to say, that you all are like the Pharisees and you need to get rid of the Phariseeism in you. But the truth is that we have to beware when things are well with us, when our life is pretty smooth, when we could boast about some things before God. It's exactly then that we need to humble ourselves and remember that Jesus ministers to the poor, i.e. me and you. Let me stop right there for a question or comment. Yeah, what is this idea? You know, is this John the Baptist? Is this Elijah or Elisha? Was it common? I'm not sure it was common, but certainly it was a part of their mentality. And maybe a part of the reason would be that, it was simply a tradition that was alive in some circles of Judaism. They didn't have a clear theology of resurrection from the dead. The idea of reincarnations and recycling, as I like to call it, recycling to kind of, you know, slam it just a little bit. So the idea of recycling was around back then somewhat. But it was also very common, something maybe that might help a little, to put the words of the patriarchs into the mouths of contemporary speakers. So people would write books like the Testament of the 12 Patriarchs or the Wisdom of Solomon. Right around Jesus' time, they were writing these books. And they were saying, I am the mouthpiece of Solomon. I am the mouthpiece of Joseph or Abraham or Isaac and so forth. They did that a lot in the time right around Jesus' day. So it gave the idea that the voice of a prophet is still around. Now, how many people actually believed that or gave that credence is up for debate. But a lot of people were claiming that at that time, that they were the mouthpiece. Good question. Yeah, one more question, Linda. Is there a distinction, the question is, between the Spirit of Jesus being upon somebody or filling somebody? And now my charismatic friends and brothers may want to make their comments during the break. But I think my short answer is no. My short answer is that the Bible is not a book that's loaded with theological terminology, and the wording is used differently in different places and different times. To be filled with the Spirit simply means to be under the influence of the Spirit. That's what the word filled means. when it's used metaphorically in the Bible. To be filled with something. If you're filled with wrath, as the people were when they were going to throw Jesus off, they're filled with wrath. That means they were under the influence of wrath. They wanted to kill. And if you're filled by Satan, you do deeds of darkness. And if you're filled by the Spirit, you live in accord with the Spirit. And for the Spirit to be upon you means that His power is upon you, and so you're under His influence. So I take it to be simply two different ways of saying essentially the same thing, that the power, the governing, guiding influence of the Spirit is operative in His life.